This evening I want to draw your attention again to Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to spend a little time, maybe a few weeks, we'll see how it goes, looking at Galatians morning and evening. Not that I'm in a particular hurry to get through this great epistle, but it's the kind of condensed teaching that deserves to be hammered home, so to speak, in a series of quick successive blows, if you like. While we could take bigger passages or smaller passages in this epistle, we want to take it section by section so that we're not going to be too long looking at Galatians, neither are we going to be too summary in our treatment of it. It's a mighty epistle. In many of our studies, you may know, we've taken our time through passages of Scripture, sometimes quite long, almost at times I feel and fear tediously long. But I want to try and keep a balance between brevity and sufficiency in our study through Galatians. We've come to chapter 3. We began last time that I was with you, verses 1 to 5, where Paul begins to address these Galatian Christians. And keep in mind that he does give them the benefit of the doubt later on. He is going to indicate that he has a good hope for them. He is beginning to treat of this great theme of salvation. It's always been a controversial theme. Idea of justification by faith alone, absolutely alone, has always been a sticking point. Even among Reformed Christians, you find that there are many who just can't seem to grasp that our salvation in its entirety is through faith alone, absolutely without the works of the law on our part. That is one of the difficulties, I suppose, of this whole biblical doctrine that salvation is of the Lord. Even in the Old Testament, we have that theme brought out again and again. And the people of Israel found that very difficult to understand. So they would invent all kinds of religions for themselves, because there seems to be some instinct in our fallen humanity whereby we feel that we must in some way make amends for our misdeeds. And while that is, in a sense, true, it is not true in regard to our salvation and our relationship to God in terms of salvation. So every man-made religion, whether it wears a Christian guise or not, always introduces somewhere the idea of our doing something and thereby deserving salvation. This was the problem with Israel. It's the problem with Galatian Christians, how quickly, as Paul says in chapter 1, how soon after they were converted through the preaching of the apostle, where Christ was placarded and almost visualized before them, crucified for them, and yet how quickly and easily false teachers came in and they led them away from that, and they led them into another gospel, which is, as we've already emphasized over and over again, not another gospel, because there is no other gospel other than the gospel of Christ. So we were looking at that, and then this morning we looked at verses 6 to 9, where Paul goes right back to Abraham, the father of the faithful, where everybody, the Judaizers and the Jews generally and Christian people, we would all agree that in some way we are all related to Abraham, and he is of great significance for all God's people. He always has been. So this is what Paul is doing. He is bypassing Moses, completely bypassing Moses as regards salvation. And he goes back to Abraham, as we were seeing in the morning. And we noticed Abraham's faith. Then we noticed Abraham's justification. And then we noticed Abraham's gospel, if we can put it in that way. The gospel was proclaimed to Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, and so on. Now, we're going to look this evening at verses 10 to 4, but just to give you a summary of this chapter, in order that you might know where we're going. We're looking at verses 10 to 14, where Paul again is drawing certain contrasts between the law and the gospel. And then verses 15 to 20, the apostle begins to deal again with the contrast between, on the one hand, the promise that God gave to Abraham, and then the giving of the law. If, in fact, salvation, as Paul is going to argue from verse 15, if salvation is something that comes by promise and not by law, then what is the purpose of the law then? At verse number 19, wherefore then serves the law? Why was the law given? And Paul actually tells us in these following verses why the law was given, and he tells us also in Romans chapter 5 that we have been reading together. He tells us why it was that the law was given. And the law was given so that sin would abound. The law was given because of transgression, says the apostle. We'll come to that. And then from verse number 21 to verse number 26, the apostle gives us a rather detailed description of the function of the law. It acts like a kind of prison for us. It's like a custodian. It's a schoolmaster. That's the way that our translation translates it. The law was our schoolmaster. The word is not schoolmaster. It's a word that referred to a slave in a house who was given a charge of the children, especially the boy children, between the ages of 6 and 16. And it was this slave's responsibility to look after the child, the boy child especially, until he came to age of maturity. And that's what Paul is saying in these verses 21 to 26. The law is not against the promise of God. The law has nothing to do with the promise of salvation. The law has a different function entirely. And then from verse 27 to 29, the apostle summarizes this chapter by reminding us that if we are believers at all, we are all children of God. We have all been baptized into Christ. There is no distinctions between Jews and Gentiles or any such thing in the Christian community. And if we are heirs, if we belong to Christ, then he says, then you are Abram's seed, Abram's children. And therefore you, if you believe, you are the heirs according to the promise, the same promise that was given to Abraham. And then in chapter 4, as we're going to see, the apostle speaks further of the details of Christian living applying the message of the gospel to us individually. And we'll see what the apostle has to say concerning that. Now, when Paul is speaking of the law, as he does in chapter 3 and chapter 4 also, he is speaking of the law in the broadest possible terms. When you and I think of the law, and when we think of being under the law or under the curse of the law, we tend to think of the Ten Commandments. And you often hear Christian people speaking of the law, and when you ask them questions, well, what are they talking about? You find almost invariably it is the law of the Ten Commandments. And while the law of the Ten Commandments is, of course, contained in the law, the word law, as used by the Apostle Paul, and indeed even in the Old Testament by the prophets, actually, is used in a much wider context. The law is not simply the Ten Commandments that we find recorded in Exodus chapter 20 and in Deuteronomy chapter 5. It speaks, indeed, of the whole of the revelation of the Old Testament. What says the law? You could say, well, what does the Bible say? And so when we're thinking about the law, we've got to be very careful. What is it that we are actually speaking about? I want to give an example on this. In chapter 4, where Paul closes off this whole passage dealing with the way of salvation, from verse 21, he asks the question, tell me, he says, this is in chapter 4 at verse 21, tell me, he says, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? And then Paul begins to give a dissertation. And it's nothing to do with the Ten Commandments. It's to do with the history of Abraham and his two wives and his two children, Hagar and Sarah and Ishmael and Isaac. And that is long before the Mosaic law was ever given. So Paul is saying, well, what does the law say? And then he begins to say, well, Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondmaid and the other by a free woman. And Paul is saying, that's what the law says. Well, the law of Moses doesn't say that. The Levitical law doesn't say that. But the Old Testament history says that. And in that section from verse 21 to the end of the chapter, Paul is speaking of history, he's speaking of allegory, and he's speaking about the distinction and the attitudes between Ishmael and Isaac. And he says it's just the same now. Our half-brothers, as it were, those in the church, are the greatest danger to us as Christians. It's not people in the world who are our supreme opponents. It's people in the church. They are the ones, just as Ishmael opposed and persecuted Isaac. So we find often our severest critics are those who are professing faith in Christ and yet who do not like the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So Paul is very conscious of where the dangers lie and who it is who are the dangerous ones. And we'll come to that in due course. But that's just a brief survey, an overview, to let us see what Paul is talking about when he is dealing with this whole issue of grace and law, promise and law. What law are we talking about? What is it that he's referring to? And why is the law given at all? And is the law against the promises of God? And the answer is no. The law has a different function, nothing to do with the promise whatsoever. The promise was given before the law was given. And the law coming, as Paul says, 430 years after, we'll look at that and see where that figure comes from in due time. The law which came later, it doesn't in any way annul or abrogate or contradict the promise of God. Not at all. It's dealing with something entirely different. And this is what the apostle is trying to explain to these Galatians. Well, we're going to look then this evening at chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. We have seen how Paul addresses these Galatians in verses 1 to 5. We have seen this morning how he introduces Abraham into his teaching concerning the way of salvation, which is consistent with the Old Testament teaching of Abraham and consistent with what Paul later on says much more fully in Romans chapter 4 onwards, the way of salvation. But the apostle introduces it to lay the groundwork. Now he is going to deal with Abraham and faith and law more fully, and we come to these verses 10 to 14. Paul is explaining, in a sense, what he has begun to introduce about Abraham, verses 6 to 9. He says, because, or for, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. He has already said in verse number 9, so then they which are of faith, those who are out of faith, these are the ones who are blessed by God with Abraham, the man of faith. And then Paul begins to draw a contrast between the works of the law on the one hand and the faith of the gospel on the other. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things. That's a quotation out of Deuteronomy chapter 27. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And that is a quotation out of Habakkuk chapter 2 at verse 4. And that seems to be a favorite text by the apostle. It's also a favorite text by the writer to the Hebrews as well. The just shall live by faith. And the apostle Paul uses that as the text, we might say, of his great letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Where Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, according as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And Paul here is quoting Habakkuk again in this epistle to the churches in Galatia. And he says, and the law is not of faith, but the man that does them shall live in them. And that is a quotation out of Leviticus chapter 18. I think that's where it is anyway. And the man that does them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. No, Leviticus is the one cursed. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. That's a quotation out of Deuteronomy chapter 21. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, what are these verses all about? Well, sometimes it's handy to divide up texts for preaching purposes. They're simply, as it were, preaching devices. One can become enslaved to three-point sermons, and it's something that I've always tried to avoid like the plague, as I'm sure you know. But it's very interesting how frequently passages of Scripture, as it were, fall out into three easily handled divisions. And we want to make things simple for the preacher and the hearer alike. And so there are three main themes running through these verses 10 to 14. First of all, Paul is telling us something about the law. He is telling us something about the curse of the law. Then he is telling us about something about redemption through Christ. And then finally in verse number 14, he's telling us that all this, the curse of the law on the one hand, the redemption through Christ on the other, delivering us from the curse of the law, he is telling us that the purpose of that is that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. That's upon you and me. The same blessing that God promised to Abraham is given to you and to me if we believe in the Christ that Abraham evidently believed in when he heard the gospel. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. And as we're going to see next time, Jesus Christ is the singular seed in thee, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Paul argues very cogently that the promises were not made to many, they were made to Abraham and to one seed only, verse number 16. We'll look at that next time. Given to us, the blessings come to us through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So these are the issues that we're looking at this evening. Now, what does Paul tell us then about the law? Well, he tells us very clearly, in no uncertain terms. He tells us in verses 10 and 11, as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the law of the in the book of the law to do them, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So what is Paul saying? He is saying to us here that the law, however we construe it, whatever we may mean by the law, Paul is saying it can never, ever, ever lead us to salvation. He says, furthermore, it can't lead us to salvation. It leads us to death. It leads us to curse. Because as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law. Now, what does Paul mean when he says, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse? Well, what he means is this. Everybody who tries to find salvation through the works of the law are under a curse by the very law. The law is condemning them in the very efforts that they are making to fulfill it. The law is not pleased with what they're doing. The law actually has nothing to say to them except that they are cursed. Now, the apostle is not saying that keeping the law of God in itself is a bad thing. Paul is not saying that there is no place for the law in the Christian life. Because later on in chapter 5, the apostle Paul, in chapter 5 at verse number 13, he tells us, I would, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And you and I know that that is a quotation, again, out of the book of Leviticus. And it's a quotation that our Lord Jesus Christ used when he was asked the question, what is the great commandment? What does the law really mean? He answered, love to God and love to your neighbor. The great commandment is love to God, love to your neighbor. And Paul is not dismissing the law as if it was of no significance. Of course we are under the command of the law if we are Christian believers. Of course we are obligated. And of course the command of the law to love God and to love our neighbor stands. But that has nothing to do with justification. That's the point. And what Paul is saying here in these verses 10 and 11, especially in Galatians chapter 3, is that those who are seeking to keep the law of God must be very careful that they are not trying to keep the law in order to have salvation or to win some kind of merit before God. The law was never given for that purpose, as we're going to see. And the law will never, as it were, wink at what these people are trying to do. We are already under the curse of the law, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all born under the curse of the law. And if we are going to be delivered from the curse of the law, it must be by something entirely different than our keeping and fulfilling the law. So Paul is saying to us here, all that the law has to say to us in terms of salvation is you are cursed. There is no promise of redemption anywhere in the Bible through the law. And even when Moses seemed to be implying, you remember in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus, those who keep those things shall live. He is not saying that this is a way of salvation different to that salvation that had already been given freely by God's promise and God's grace to Abraham so long time before. What Abraham is saying is this, that this law is a standard, and this law properly understood and applied is going to lead you to a conclusion about God and a conclusion about yourself, and the conclusion about yourself is, I can't keep this law. And this is what Paul is saying. So does the law have anything at all to say to those who can't keep it? Yes, it does. It says you're condemned. And you're condemned because the law sets before us a standard of life, a standard which is the transcript of God's character, a transcript of what God requires of us. None of us keeps it. We are under the curse of the law. We are under God's curse. It is God who says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that is written in the law. And so what Paul is saying here to these Galatians is, you are turning away from a gospel which emphasizes that salvation is a free gift of God, and you have already experienced that free gift of grace, and you're wanting to go back into what Paul later on calls the beggarly elements of the world. You want to become a slave again. You want to be under the curse. You don't want to be under the curse, but that's what you're doing when you put yourself under the law as a means of salvation. You are actually putting yourself under something wherewith God is angry and the law is angry. We have already seen at the end of chapter 2, you remember, Paul has already said, I, through the law, died to the law. It was the law that killed me. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. He says, I had not known what sin was, unless the commandment had said, thou shalt not covet. And then when I realized what the law was saying, the commandment which was meant to be life to me, if I kept it, is there the promise of life? In a sense, there is, you see, a promise of life, if you keep it. If you and I could keep the commandments of God from this time, but it's too late for all of us, though. Even if from this moment on, if you and I kept every commandment that God has ever written, and we kept it perfectly and personally and perpetually, we still would be condemned because we have already an inexcusable sinful past. It's too late for us now to try to keep the law. We are born in sin, we are shaped in iniquity, and we, with all the efforts and all the sincerity or all the religious zeal of legal keeping, For it all, we will never satisfy the demands of the law. The law promises life to those who live with perfect love to God and love to their neighbor. And any fault, any failure, any lapse, anywhere at all, a lapse is fatal. And the law says death. The law pronounces a verdict that is a legal verdict, and the verdict is you're cursed under the law because you're a lawbreaker. And that's you and that's me. And we have to ask the question, why is there this severity? What is this inability? What's wrong with the law? There's nothing wrong with the law. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 7. Sin revived, and the law which was meant to be life, I found to be unto death. Not because there's something wrong with the law, but because there's something wrong with me. The law promises life on a condition. If you keep it all, let any man, if you want to be saved by the law, then you've got a mighty task upon your hand. And so mighty is the task that it is quite impossible. George Whitefield's famous words stand down through the ages. He says, I would as soon try to climb up to the moon on a rope made of sand, he says, as to try to climb up to heaven by keeping the law. That way is out, and we are born under its curse. But the law of God is holy and just and good. It is a way of life that is an ideal that is set before every Christian believer. But it nonetheless cannot promise life. It can promise death because the law is weak. There are things the law can do. There are things the law can't do. And in Romans chapter 8, you remember, we looked at it in our studies in Romans chapter 8 at verse number 3 there. For what the law could not do in that it was weak. Wherein is the law weak? The law is not weak. There's no weakness in the law as such. The weakness is in us. And what we try to do in keeping the law can't promise us. In that it is weak through the flesh, through my flesh. It is me, it is I who am weak. The law is holy and just and good. I am unholy. I am unjust. I am evil. And you and I have only to examine ourselves even at the most cursory, casual level to recognize that we can't keep the law. Those who imagine that they can win favor with God by keeping rules and regulations, do they understand what they're trying to do? Have they grasped the appalling depravity of their own hearts? It is only hypocrites in the church who have some imagined idea that they can please God by things that they do. I would like to illustrate this, if I may. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in his teaching in the Gospel of Matthew, he gives us two pictures of judgment, the pictures of the judgment day. One of those pictures is at the end of Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Many will say to me in that day, did we not prophesy in your name? Do many mighty works in your name? You preached in our streets. We were always there, Lord, when they were preaching. We were always there. We were always listening. And he will say to such people, I never knew you. You didn't know me. Depart from me, you wicked workers. What is their wickedness? Their wickedness is trying to win favor because they were always listening to the preaching and because they were always there, the ones who were doing things in the church. And when the great day of judgment comes, what is their appeal? What is their standing before Jesus Christ the judge? It is, we did these things, Lord. And they get the shock of their life when he says to them, I never knew you and you didn't know me. You were entirely belonging to the wrong kind of religion. You belong to the religion of man's merit. You thought that doing these things in the church, you thought that that was going to win heaven for you. You thought that always listening to the preaching of the word and having that seeming eminence among the saints, that that was going to stand you in good stead. That's what you thought. But you didn't know me. You never came to know me as your own Savior upon whom you depended. And then there's the other picture of judgment given at the end of Matthew chapter 25. Again, it's a picture of Jesus Christ in that day when the Son of Man will come in his glory and sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations of the earth, everybody's going to be brought before him for judgment. And the goats are going to be on the left and the sheep are going to be on the right-hand side. And you remember what he says to the sheep, to those on his right-hand side. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Now notice what he says and notice what they say. He says, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick and in prison and you came and you visited me. And do you remember what they said to him? When did we do these things? We don't remember doing that. They have no claim to merit before him. They are not arguing that they did great things. In fact, they are even denying, it seems, they're rather mystified by the fact that when they would serve his people upon the earth, that they were doing anything great at all. But insomuch as you did it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it to me. Wherein did we do these things? Why do they speak like that? Because their life was so given over almost unthinkingly. No sense of merit on their part. They would claim nothing for themselves. They were rather surprised that he would even remember and record for the great day of judgment that time that they gave something to one of his believing people, a cup of cold water. What could be more elementary than that? But it was valuable because it was given in the name of Christ. And they were doing these things not to win favor, but to serve him. And that's the danger, you see. Of course there is doing good in the Christian life. Woe betide us if we do not. But woe betide us if we do good in order to win favor with God. We win no favor with God in terms of salvation. And when he does record and reward our good works, it is as though we had done, not that we have done. Because even when we have done everything that could be commanded to the best of our ability and to the sincerity of a clean conscience, even still we would always say we are unprofitable servants. The hypocrite, you see, is always pleased with his or her efforts. That's why they do it. We are the law keepers. We keep the commandments. No, you don't keep the commandments. Nobody keeps the commandments. That's our condition. The two men who went up into the temple to pray, one the Pharisee. Let's not belittle that Pharisee too much. Let's not say that he was an unclean, dishonest rascal. He was not. He was a Pharisee of great, high moral and religious integrity and standing. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You know the story, Luke chapter 18. And on the other side of the temple, there was another man standing far off, and he was one of the worst kind, a tax collector, a renegade to his people, hated by the Roman employers, hated by the Jews whom he was exploiting. Nobody loved tax collectors. And all he could do was to hang his head in shame, beat his breast in confession, and say, God be merciful to me, the sinner I am. Who are you? I'm the sinner, Lord. Have you nothing to say to yourself? No, I've nothing to say except, Lord, I'm asking for mercy. I'm asking for you to be propitious to me. That's what he actually says. God be propitiated concerning me. He shelters under the propitiatory blood because he knows in some way he had enough understanding and faith to know and to believe that blood can cleanse away sin. The Pharisee makes no mention of blood, no mention of confession, no mention of repentance, and he went back home and he still wasn't justified. Because everything that he was doing was particular. It was immaculate as far as men could see in terms of law keeping. Nobody could point the finger at that man and say he was a thief. He wasn't like other men. He wasn't an adulterer like other men. He wasn't dishonest like other men. He wasn't a liar like other men. We're all liars. Here was a man whose word was his bond, and you would find it very hard put to point a finger at any fault in his life, because outwardly there was a certain immaculate veneer, and inwardly he was seething with every kind of aberration and indecency. And the tragedy was he was blind to it. He didn't know it. And he went down to his house just as lost as when he went up to the temple. Everybody who tries to win salvation through keeping any commandments that you care to mention, you are on a hiding to nothing. It can't be done. You're under the curse. The law doesn't promise life. It can't pardon. There is nowhere in any of the commandments where there is a pardon and a mercy offered. That comes from grace. That comes from God's promise of sheer mercy. That doesn't come from the law. It comes from what the scriptures call the gospel. Everyone who is under the works of the law as a means of salvation, they are under the curse. Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. So the law can't pardon sin. It can't give power to obey its own commands. Do this and live. The gospel comes to us with a different message. It says live and then do this. And of course we love the law of God if we're Christians. We love it because it is a standard of godliness. It is the third use of the law, the model for Christian living, the pattern for behavior. Of course the law is a place, but not for salvation, but for sanctification and for service and for strengthening us and for giving us assurance, because there's one thing the keeping of the law or our attempts to keep the law can't do. And that is, just as it cannot give us pardon, it cannot give us the power, the ability to keep it, neither can it give us peace with God. That's why I was reading in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Have you ever noticed that those in churches who are the ones who seem to be the most keen on externals, in many ways are the most unsatisfactory Christians, in many ways, because their religion is an external thing. And it could well be, and many a commentator points this out, and I think that there's more than a grain of truth in it, that they are always finding fault with other people, because deep within themselves there is a great disquietude. They're always pointing the finger at other people, because there's a great big beam in their own eye that they never seem to see and never seem to take away, but it's there nonetheless. And it's only when we have peace with God and the peace of God reigning within our own souls, it's only then that we can have peace with other people and stop pointing the finger at other people in their weaknesses and wickednesses. The law can't do that. It can't give to us peace. It is only by believing in Christ alone that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 at verse 1 teaches that. And if you would have a peaceful soul, forget about law keeping, run into the arms of Jesus, heed the invitation, come unto me all ye that labor. Labor in what way? He is speaking to Jews. In that invitation in Matthew 11, it is to Jews that he's speaking primarily. And they were laboring under the law. They were laboring under the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots and the Essenes possibly and the Herodians. And some of them were giving up in despair. It can't be done, of course. And Jesus says that just because you can't find peace with God that way doesn't mean to say there's no peace with God. Of course there's peace with God. But not that way. Come to me, all ye that are heavy laden, heavy burdened and laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me and you shall find rest for your souls. Take my yoke. My burden is easy. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Learn of me. And until we learn to come to Christ and take his yoke, the yoke of free grace, and that's very difficult for us to put on. Until then, we're never going to know the peace of God. Never. And I believe there are many people in Christian churches, and deep down, they know there's something wrong, and they don't seem to know what it is. What's wrong with me? Well, what's wrong with you is you can't keep the law, and you don't have peace with God, because you're basing your hope for peace on the wrong foundation entirely. That's the first thing that we emphasize this evening. This question of being under the law and under its curse. That no man is justified by the law. In the sight of God it is evident, says Paul. For the law is not of faith. For the just shall live by faith. Verse 12. And the law is not of faith. The law doesn't say believe and live. The law says do and live. And if you don't do, you will die. It is the gospel that says believe and live and then do. And the law is not of faith, but the man that does them shall live in them. And that's the only term that the law sets before us. The law of the commandments of God. That's all it says to us. Nothing more. No power to obey. No promise of mercy. No possibility of peace with God that way. The second thing that Paul emphasizes is in verse 13. If there is no peace and if there is no salvation by the works of the law, and if it is by faith, then what is this faith? What is this faith to be directed in? What is it that we are to believe in order to have peace with God and the pardon of all our sin? And Paul tells us in verse 13. Christ, he says, has redeemed us from the curse of the law. You see, the gospel has something to do with the curse of the law. It has to do with our curse being taken from us and placed upon another and taken away from us and exhausted and accepted before God on the basis of another's law-keeping. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. That's a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 21, as we've already said. Now, notice in chapter 4, Paul in verses 4 and 5 tells us something to do with this, what he's telling us in chapter 3 at verse number 4, at verse 13. He says in chapter 4 at verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We'll explore and explain that later when we come to it. But you notice the similarity with verses 4 and 5 in chapter 4 with what Paul here is saying in chapter 3 at verse number 14. At verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He came into the world. How did he come? He came under the law. But how did he come under the law? He came under the curse of the law. He was made a curse for us. All the days of his life, our Lord Jesus Christ had a bearing to our cursedness under the law. He took it upon himself. We must not see the sin bearing of Christ simply in terms of the 6 hours on Calvary's cross. Even in the days of his earthly ministry, himself, he took our diseases, he took our sins. In his healing ministry, he is bearing the consequences of our sin. It is in the cross of Calvary that he takes away our sin in his own body on the tree. It is on the cross of Calvary that sin is finally dealt with. But all the days of his life he was dealing with sin. Not always bearing its ultimate penalty of death, but increasingly taking our illnesses, our diseases, the consequences of our sins. He was associated with them all the days of his earthly ministry. John Calvin, I've quoted this, I love to rely upon these great men. Don't take my word for anything. Rely upon the authorities. John Calvin, commenting on Jesus' baptism, he says it is in that moment that he becomes the one who shares all our sorrows and all our woes. And that woe and that sorrow sharing, he immediately goes into the desert to win for us a great victory when he was tempted by the devil, in order to establish once and for all that he has come into the world to win a victory on behalf of his people. He doesn't need to win a victory on behalf of himself, because he never had sin, but he was made under the law with an obligation to fulfill all its commandments, and an obligation to fulfill also all its penalties. That's what it means to be under the law. We are under the obligation to obey it. We are under the obligation to submit ourselves to its penalty. It will exact a penalty if we don't keep it. Christ kept it, and yet he at the same time submitted himself to the penalty of the law. Not because he was guilty, but because we're guilty. And because he took our guilt and he took our sin. He was, in the language of verse 13, being made a curse. The language is literally this, being made a curse on our behalf. That's what the language actually says. And those of you who have got your Greek New Testaments will know that's what it means. So how is it that we are to be redeemed from the curse of the law? We can be redeemed from the curse of the law only by somebody who will keep it for us and do everything, not only outwardly but inwardly, in thought, in word, and in deed. Because sin is not simply an outward physical act. Sin is mental. Murder is mental. Thievery is mental. Adultery is mental. Coveting is mental. Taking God's name, worshipping other gods, can be a mental thing. Indeed, it is supremely a mental thing. A wrong view of God entirely. And here we have our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He came into the world made of a woman, born in the way that other people are born, made under the law in the way that everybody else is under the law, an obligation to keep it, and if you don't keep it, you will die. Here is one who kept it, and he kept it, and yet he still died. Because he takes its precepts to himself and fulfills them. And he takes its penalty to himself and he fulfills that also. And that is the marvel of the gospel. That is the heart of what it is that we are to believe in as Christians. What would you put alongside of that? Christ has redeemed us. This word, redeemed, as you know, means set at liberty. By the payment of a price, the payment of a ransom price. That's the idea. It's a language that is taken from the slave market, where somebody could be delivered from sentence of death or from the bondage of slavery. You would buy a slave. If you and I are redeemed, it means we are bought. We are those who have been purchased. And the purchase price demanded and the purchase price given is the life, the blood life of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he took our guilt. And he went into that awful place of Calvary, the darkness and the desolation and the cry of dereliction and he went there for us. What would you do? What would you place alongside of that as of equal or even exceeding more worth, greater value? And those people who try to win salvation by keeping commandments and observing rules, what on earth do they think they're trying to do? I'll tell you what they're doing. They're demeaning the work of Christ. They're denying that Christ is sufficient. They are degrading Christ. They are bringing him down from his high place before God and the angels in heaven, who look into those things with utter astonishment that God's dear Son should come into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin and do for our fallen human race what no angel was ever required to do or could do, and what we can never do for ourselves. Let's be clear as to what salvation is. It is the payment of a price, a bloodletting. So what is Christ doing when he is redeeming us from the curse of the law? He is offering something to God that is going to deliver the curse from us because he takes it. What is he offering to God? You might say, well, he's offering his life to God. Yes, he is. But he's doing more than that. He's offering his death. He is offering himself as an accursed, condemned one in the place of others. That's what he's offering to God. Why? Because that's what God demands. The soul that sins is going to die. And God will demand nothing else than the death where there is sin. And if Christ is going to redeem us by taking our sin, he must offer to God something that is an accursed thing. That's the awfulness of Calvary, you see. He is made a curse. Cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. Nothing more degrading. The embarrassment of it all, the sheer disgrace, endured the cross, despising the shame. Why did he do it? He did it for love. Why did God allow him to do it? Because God loves sinful sinners like you and me. God so loved the world that he gave his Son to this. That's what Paul is saying here in this great statement in verse 13 of Galatians chapter 3. And this is a redemption that is over and done with. It's not something that is going to take place in the future. It is something that is accomplished. It is finished. Jesus cried out. It's done. It's over. It's done with. It's all history. And you and I don't have to do anything other than receive the message that comes to us by the preaching. Faith comes by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing it, as we're seeing in the morning. Abraham's faith came because he listened to the word of God. He listened very closely to it. That's how he began to believe. God was working with the word. And the hearing of faith became the beginning of life. And the old Abraham was dying, and the new Abraham was now beginning to live. And his faith was moving on, as we were saying in the morning, to that moral submission of life. And who would not respond to this Christ crucified? One of the things that the early Christians had to face, I have said before, and I do believe that our reforming forefathers, God bless them, I don't believe that they were the best generation of Christians that ever lived, nor the Puritans either for that matter. I believe that the early Christians were, not that they were a great lot either, because we read about them in the pages of the New Testament. But our reforming forefathers, all they had to do was reform the church. The early Christians had to struggle to survive as a church. They had no precedent. They had no history. They were the beginners. They were the pioneers. They didn't enter into an inheritance where they had all these books and commentaries. John Calvin used to astound his opponents by his knowledge of the fathers, the patristics, and the schoolmen, the medieval schoolmen. He used to quote just like that, and they couldn't keep up with him. But the point is, he entered into that rich heritage. He had a very good memory, it seems, and he could read something and remember it. And he used to baffle and confound his opponents. But our early Christian forebears, they didn't have such a thing. All they had was heathenism to contend to, and all they had was the gospel. And they didn't even have the entire New Testament at that in the early stages. And one of the taunts of humiliation that they had to contend with before these heathen Romans, for example, was the utter contemptuous retort, "You people are depending upon your salvation upon a crucified Jew?" And these Christians said, "Yes, that's what we do depend upon. And that's a grand thing to depend upon. We do depend upon a crucified Jew. Because he was born of a woman. He was born of a Jewish maiden. He was of the tribe of Judah. He belonged to that nation that did originate ultimately from Abraham. And he was made a curse for us, bearing the sins of all the world, if it would believe. Cursed is every one that hangs upon a tree." Why did he do this? What's the point of what Paul is saying in these verses? Verse 14 tells us, and I'm going to try to hurry on to the end, "In order that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ." Not through becoming a Jew, but becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. That's the way that the blessing's going to come to the world. You and I do no service to the world if we tell the world to believe in Jesus and keep the commandments. We are taking away with one hand what we're offering on the other. Let them believe in Jesus Christ with a sincere and a spiritual faith, and they will know how to live their lives. Maybe not to our liking, but to God's liking. Because he is a great forgiver of sins, is God. He's the great pardoner. In order that the blessings of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. There is a purpose in all of this. And the purpose of Christ coming into the world and the purpose of delivering us from the curse of the law is something to do with Abraham. In order, as we'll see at the end of the chapter, that we might become the children of Abraham and become his children and go when we die into Abraham's bosom. We belong to the family and the homeland of Abraham. But this belongs to the Gentiles. What is the blessing? Well, this is a reference back to that quotation that we're making in the morning, Genesis chapter 12 at verse number 3, where God gave the first message of the gospel to Abraham, as we were seeing in the morning, that in thee shall all the nations be blessed. God would curse those who would curse Abraham. He would bless those who would bless Abraham. And in Abraham's seed, we'll look at that when we come to verse 16 next time. The singular seed, not the corporate plural seed, the singular seed which is Christ. The promise has always been to do with Christ. Way back in Genesis 12 at verse number 3. It was Christ who was in view, who was going to be the one coming out of the loins of Abram, who would bring blessing to the Gentiles. As we were saying in the morning, Abraham was not a Jew. He wasn't an Israelite. He was a Gentile. He belonged to the nations. In order that that blessing that God had promised, it was going to come to the whole world. And that is why later on in this chapter, Paul says there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's a real sense in which there's neither bonds or free, neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. Of course there are these distinctions, gender, social distinctions, but there are no spiritual distinctions. And we have to grasp that as Christians. The gospel blessings belong to the world. With no exceptions, no exemptions, no ifs and buts. From the blackest to the whitest, to the tallest to the shortest, to every shade in between. All nations, kindreds and types. We are far too racist because we associate the gospel with certain kinds of nations. A curse be on us for thinking like that. We have to look at our fellow human beings, all 6.7 billion of us now, overcrowding this world of ours. and look at them with the eyes of pity and compassion. The eyes of Christ, a great multitude having no shepherd to guide them. Lost sheep. That's the nations. And God's gospel is for all the nations. Not just our kind, but every kind. And the terrible tragedy that was taking place in Galatia was that these Judaizers from Jerusalem were coming along and saying, you've got to become like us. And Paul says, that's the last thing you want to become. Whatever else you become, don't become like them. Paul speaks very critically of them later on, these people who trouble you. We'll see what he means by that later on. These people who are troubling you with their teaching that you must become a circumcised Jew in order to become a real Christian. These are the kinds of implications that are condemned in this whole passage. And it's the glorious gospel of free grace, a crucified Messiah, which alone is the message for a lost world, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Peter had to learn his lesson that God would give the Spirit to the Gentiles just as to the Jews. He had to learn that, you remember, in the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He had to learn it the hard way, but he learned it. And it's a lesson that every generation of Christians need to learn. And if we think that we are beyond learning this lesson, I think we should start thinking all over again. I'm not beyond learning this lesson. I need to be reminded of this. Because I'm as racist as you are. I'm as prejudiced as you are. And I need to be reminded that the gospel is not my doing, but God's doing. And it all has to do with my curse being taken away from me and being placed on the shoulders of another. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we are only in him by believing into him. That, in broad outline, is this passage's message for us tonight. May God grant that we learn it well, because our salvation may depend upon it. May God bless his word.